Okay.
And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and each head had a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard. He had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed by the sword, with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out from the earth, and he had 2 horns, like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all of the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, and so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. All right, this is our passage. And it's one of those fun ones. It's the one which generates all of the controversies and the weird and wonderful interpretations. And especially when they come up with new inventions of like credit cards or whatever and being able to store them in your wrist, people get all very excited about those kind of things. I might be a little bit disappointing in that, because I'm not actually going to deal with that this morning. But to put you in the context of where we are in the book of Revelation, look, last week Sunday we were in chapter 11, and now we've jumped a chapter, and that's because we looked at that around about Christmas time, because that was our Christmas in Revelation sermon. And what Revelation 12 was about is it's Satan being depicted as this great dragon who is around the nativity scene. He was violently enraged against the church because he'd been thrown out of heaven. And so he knows his time is short. It's sort of like perhaps Hitler at the end of the war, when the victory had basically been won. But he continued fighting, and some of the worst and the most terrible fighting of World War II happened in the Battle of the Bulge, which was after, basically, in principle, Hitler had been defeated. In the same way, Satan has been defeated in heaven. There was a great war. He was overthrown. He was thrown down to earth.
And on earth, the ultimate victory was accomplished when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And so Satan is defeated in principle, and his time is short. It's been cut short. God has cut it short. And so he knows his time is up, and he's just trying to cause as much destruction as possible. And so when we come to chapter 13, we see that actually as Satan is working out his purposes in the world, he is not acting alone. He has two other agents that he sort of commissions and calls to help him to do what he wants to do. And the first is this beast out of the sea, and then the second one is the beast from the land. And you know, as someone who's a bit of a kind of has a lot of salt water running through their veins and who just loves the beach and who loves the sea, and I was always quite disappointed at what a negative rap the sea gets in Revelation. You know, it's always pictured as something dark and evil, and when the new heavens and the new earth come, you know, it says, and there was no more sea. And I'm like, what? That was the whole point for me. I wanted to be in heaven and I wanted there to be a sea. But and the reason for that is in the ancient world, the sea was known as, there was a term for it. It was the reservoir of chaos. The sea was the great unknown, the great unknowable. It was the great untamable thing. It was danger and beyond what we could comprehend or understand. It was chaos. And so everywhere else in Revelation, or elsewhere in Revelation, John pictures the same beast coming out of the abyss, which in the minds of the readers was the same thing as the sea. The sea, the abyss, that was the same thing. It was just chaos. And so the Bible tells us that in Genesis, when God created the world, his spirit hovered over the waters. And what that means is that God has reigned sovereignly. His power is over the chaos. And out of that chaos, he brings forth order and structure and meaning and purpose and beauty. And he brings all of that stuff out of his great power over the sea. And that was something that only the Creator could do. And you see that in that psalm that we read. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging seas. When its waves mount up, you still them. Do you remember when Jesus was in the storm with his disciples and he stills the storm? Do you remember their reaction? You know what's so interesting about their reaction is that this is coming in the Gospels, that's in that story, quite a bit of ministry that Jesus has been doing, quite a bit of miracles and stuff that's been going on has happened before that. The disciples have already witnessed Jesus heal people, raise people from the dead, make paralytics walk, open blind people's eyes. He has cast out demons. He's fed crowds of people. He's done all these tremendous miracles, hundreds of miracles, and the disciples have witnessed every single one of them. And yet, when you would almost expect that when they're in the storm and he calms the storm, they'd be just like, oh yeah, well that's what Jesus does, you know. But they don't. They react. They're terrified. They're absolutely freaked out by this miracle. Why is that? The reason why they're so terrified is because they understand and they expect that the Messiah would be able to perform miracles, that prophets were able to perform miracles because God had given them the power to do so. That's fine. They could comprehend that. But when he calmed the sea, they realized that they're no longer dealing with just another human being here. Only the Creator could do that. Only God alone could speak to the sea and it would listen to him. Now, why did I talk about this? Well, Satan does not have that power. He is a created being himself. But that doesn't stop him from pretending he does. And so he does this sort of, puts on a little show where he stands at the seashore and he summons out of the water a beast. And so in a sense, he's pretending to be like God, in the sense that God can bring structure or order out of the chaos. And the relationship between the dragon and the beast is interesting. In verse 2, it says, "The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation." Now, does any of that sound familiar? A little bit? Jesus prayed in his ministry, in John's Gospel, Jesus prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so what happens here is the relationship between the dragon and the beast is almost a copy. It's a copycat of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. What's more is in verse 13, we've got this reference where it says that the beast receives a fatal wound and yet survives and he lives again, which is kind of odd because, if you think about it, because a fatal wound, by definition, is a wound that is fatal. It's a wound that you die from. You don't recover from a fatal wound. That's what it means, you know. And so you would think that would be the case. But the so-called fatal wound is miraculously healed. And so what's going on here? Well, you have a fake resurrection. It's not a real resurrection because he didn't really die. He just looked like he died. But he didn't really die. And then all of a sudden he's back to life. It's a fake resurrection. And so the beast is a copycat of Christ. He's a fake savior. And he sets himself up as a savior. Also from Psalm 89, you know, look at verse 6 of Psalm 89, it says, "For who in the skies can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him." And so in that psalm, there's that refrain, "Who is like the Lord?" And the psalmist goes, and he looks throughout creation and the earth, and there's nothing in the earth that he can compare to, because God made everything on the earth. And then he says, well, maybe in the heavenly realms. What about the angelic beings? Is there someone there that might compare to our God? And he says, not a chance. "The council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. He is the creator God." And yet, when the beast starts his ministry and he does this fake resurrection, and the whole world, it says in verse 3, is astonished and followed the beast, and men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" You see what Satan is doing is he's setting himself up in place of God. And verse 11 says, well, okay, so that's the first beast. Then there's another beast there, right? The beast from the land. Verse 11, "I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb." All right, so the second beast looks way more harmless. Like, the first beast was pretty scary. Second beast looks pretty tame. It's just a little lamb, right? But he spoke like a dragon. Remember Jesus' words, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Satan manifests himself in more than one mode. On the one hand, he is described as a lion who goes about looking for someone to devour, but he is also described as an angel of light who is deceiving, even if it were possible, God's elect. He speaks like a dragon, and that probably doesn't mean that he, you know, kind of sounds like the T-Rex from Jurassic Park. It probably means that he speaks the words of the dragon. He sounds just like him. He sounds just like Satan, that serpent. That voice that we hear in our hearts and in our minds. And that is even his title later on in the book of Revelation in chapter 19 and verse 20. You know, it says the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. So his job is, the second beast, is his job title is the false prophet. He's there not to bear witness to the truth, but to deceive people with the words of the dragon. So in verse 12 it says, he exercised all authority of the first beast on his behalf. He made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Now when you hear that, if you read the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Luke and Acts, that's very interesting. There's some ideas that we've heard before, right? What you begin to realize is actually the relationship between the first beast and the second beast, between the Antichrist or the fake Christ and the fake or the false prophet, is the same, or it's a copy of the relationship between Jesus, God's Son, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. As, you know, after Jesus tells his disciples before he's going to the cross, he says, I'm going to leave you, but I will leave with you a helper, the Holy Spirit. He will remind you of everything that I taught you. And you're to wait after the resurrection and the ascension, then the Holy Spirit will come and they wait in Jerusalem. And what happens when they're in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? Fire from heaven, tongues of fire from heaven come down on the disciples. And what happens then? Then the apostles go out and they preach the message of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And they authenticate that message with great signs and miracles and wonders. It is exactly what happens here. The second beast calls people to worship the Antichrist. He performs great miracles. He brings tongues of fire down from heaven. He preaches a so-called gospel of the first beast who was dead and is alive again. And so what you have here with the dragon calling out these two beasts is you have the anti-trinity. You have a wannabe creator. You have a copycat savior. You have a fake Holy Spirit. And so what Satan is doing is he's setting himself up in place of God, mimicking even the very nature of God, trying to copy that. Okay, so that's the image that we have. So, who are these beasts? That's the million-dollar question, right? Who are these beasts? Now, as I've said many times through the book of Revelation, you need to be very careful when you're reading the book of Revelation. Well, actually, it's not that hard. Just don't do this. Don't go and watch the news and then go and read the book of Revelation and use the news to interpret the book of Revelation. That's not how you interpret Scripture. The way you interpret the book of Revelation is you read the book of Revelation, or actually, first of all, maybe better, read the Bible, read the Old Testament, and then read the book of Revelation. Because what you'll find is that very often these things that seem very obscure and very hard to understand are actually pretty clear if we just knew our Old Testaments a little bit better. So this whole chapter is really built on Daniel 7. So I just want to read the first 8 verses of Daniel chapter 7. And you'll see a lot of this imagery sort of picked up. And so the first half of Daniel chapter 7 is where Daniel has this dream. And then the second half is where the dream is explained. So we kind of have the cheat answers, the answer sheet for how do we interpret Revelation 13, because, well, God tells him what it means in pretty simple language. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind, and he was laying on his bed, and he wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so it stood on 2 feet like a man. And the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear, and it was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth because of its teeth, between its teeth. I was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that I looked, and there before me was another great beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts. It had 10 horns, and while I was thinking about the horns, there before me another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it, and the horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully." All right, kind of hard to picture all of this. But the 10 horns, what we're told in the interpretation in the other half of Daniel 7 is that the 10 horns, or 10 horns in the Bible, always represent kings or kingdoms. You even saw that in Psalm 89. You saw, you know, that the Lord lifts up our horn. You know, that means the Lord lifts up the Davidic kingdom. He lifts up Israel. So there are 10 horns, and later on in Daniel 7 we're told that those 10 horns represent the 10 Seleucid kings, or the 10 kings of the Seleucid Empire. And then there is this one particular king called Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the small horn and the boastful horn, and he's the one who comes up and overroots all of the other ones and takes over. And so he's the one, it says in verse 25, "He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints, and the saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time." That's where the 42 months comes in. But hands up, who of you are afraid of Antiochus Epiphanes invading Auckland? Anyone? No? You're not afraid of Antiochus Epiphanes? Why not? Because he's been dead for a very long time. That's why. Right? We're not afraid of Antiochus Epiphanes. It's not a problem for us. It's not a concern. But actually, for the people who were reading this letter, actually Antiochus Epiphanes wasn't a problem either, because he'd also been dead for like 400 years. So what relevance does this have to the readers? And the relevance is this, is that Antiochus Epiphanes was a type. He was a symbol or an image of the beast. He wasn't the only beast, the only Antichrist, but he was a picture of one. And so the church, and so while they might not have to worry about Antiochus Epiphanes, there was, however, an emperor, Nero, who hated Christians and who persecuted them and who murdered them and whom these Christians would have been suffering under. And after Nero, There was another emperor that was coming, and his name was Domitian, and he was 10 times worse than Nero. And so what this passage is telling us is that this is how you identify the beast. This is how you identify the Antichrist. And what it's also telling us is that in Daniel's vision, he tells us, I mean, the various beasts are different nations. So the lion is the Babylonian Empire. The bear is the Median Empire. The leopard is the Persian Empire. The fourth beast, the really nasty one, that's the Greek or the Seleucid Empire. But you know, here in Revelation, the beast I saw, John says, resembled a leopard, but it had the feet like those of a bear, and it had a mouth like that of a lion. So in other words, this beast is just a combination of all of them. The evil of one Antichrist is simply poured into the next. And the beast keeps coming back. See, that's the point. The beast will come back. He is Domitian next. And then the beast comes back. And then he's Pope Innocent III, who, by the way, was not really that innocent. And then he comes back and is Mao Zedong. The point is, the beast, you know, yes, the beasts die, but the beasts will also keep coming back too. That's what John says in his letter. He says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." So there have been many Antichrists. There will still be many Antichrists to come. But what does that actually mean? What is an Antichrist? Is it just a synonym for a tyrannical leader or an oppressive state? It's not. There's a definition for what an Antichrist is. An Antichrist does two things. One, an Antichrist oppresses God's people. And secondly, an Antichrist blasphemes God. Verse 5, "The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven." See, we often think of, what do you think of when I say blasphemy? What do you think of? Often we think, oh, well, blasphemy is like when people use God's name as a swear word, you know. Maybe in your work or on TV, "Jesus Christ." Oh, I really don't like that. Perhaps we see a cartoon ridiculing Jesus, and it gives you a sick feeling, because why is it kind of offensive to us when we hear people use Jesus' name in that way? Because it's taking a name that we honor and we revere and we think is quite a serious name, well, not the most serious name of all, and it's making it common. But that's not really what blasphemy is actually about. It's far more than that. This is how Paul describes or defines blasphemy. He says, "The Antichrist will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." So an Antichrist is that something or someone who takes the place of God. Nero was and often totalitarian states and leaders have the just tendency to do that. We just look in history to see how, you know, if you ask Chinese people how is Mao Zedong, even though he's dead, how is he seen in China? You'll very often hear people say, he's a god. Nero took to himself the title Savior of the World, which is an interesting one, because the only New Testament writer that uses that title of Jesus is John. So John uses that title of Jesus, but it's also the title that Nero used of himself. Domitian was another emperor who, he required everybody, even his wife, to address him as Dominus Deo Nostra, which is Latin, and it means our Lord and our God. So, okay, here's a marriage tip. Do not try this at home. See, blasphemy is actually about the usurping of God's position, His name, authority, and rule. It's calling something or someone God who is not. And this is what the beast always does. And he will attempt to imitate and to replace Jesus as God. He will attempt to replace Him as the Savior, as the functional Savior of our lives, and as the Lord of our lives. And sometimes the beast takes the form of a totalitarian leader who misleads the masses and literally leads people in the worship of him. Those are a lot more easier to spot. But sometimes the beast takes a much more subtle form. Sometimes the beast just takes the form of something else that claims ultimate allegiance in our lives. And thus opposes God. It doesn't. Something that opposes God does not necessarily have to outwardly or expressly oppose Him directly. It can sort of subtly take God's place. Because that's in essence what idolatry is. Paul says idolatry is covetousness. In other words, if you want something so badly that you bend all of your energy and all of your desires and all of your hopes and all of your time and all of your money towards that thing, that for you is your ultimate hope, that for you is God. And I think this is the angle that I think Satan is using in our context and in our culture. For us, materialism has our whole culture under its spell. Your significance and your happiness is determined by what you own, by what you've accomplished, perhaps by your career success. Or perhaps you define your significance and your happiness by, well, how successful your kids are, or how, you know, how well-rounded your kids are. Or your financial security. Perhaps, you know, if you're a bit older, you've sort of, your ultimate allegiance or goal is to be healthy and to have good health. Or as everyone in New Zealand seems to use this term, and no one explains it very well, or no one really explains it, but they talk about well-being. And like, that's what it just seems to me is like the ultimate purpose in life in New Zealand is well-being. I don't know what it means, but you know, New Zealanders think we need to pursue, our whole lives need to revolve around pursuing that. That's the ultimate value in life. That's what we owe our ultimate allegiance to. But that is the beast. That is the Antichrist. Whatever we say, this is what our life should be for, this is what we should live for, and if that is not God, if that is not Christ, it is the beast. You know, did you notice how interesting that it says in the passage that the whole world worships the beast? There's not like, oh, well, you know, some people went for it, some people didn't. No, the whole world did. The only people who didn't are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Everyone else worships the beast, whether they know it or whether they don't. Whether they do so willingly or whether they do so by force. You know, he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on his right hand and on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, in the interest of time, I'm not going to, because I don't want you to be tired of me, and I'm not going to go into the meaning of the mark of the beast or the number 666, because that could be another whole sermon. But And you're welcome to come chat to me afterwards about it. I'd love to talk about it. But there's one thing that is significant there that I just want you to notice, is that worshipping the beast had, for the readers of this, worshipping the beast had an impact on, or often determined one's inclusion as part of inclusion in the economy and in the society of the day. You know, unless you took the mark of the beast, unless you were marked out as worshipping the beast, you couldn't even buy or sell and so forth. And some commentators have pointed out that this could be a reference to the fact that in the ancient world, in the Roman world, if you had a trade, let's say you were a metalsmith, you made stuff out of metal, right? If you wanted to sell your stuff, your goods, your services, you would have to go to the market. But to get into the market, to be allowed entry into the market, you had to belong to a metal workers' guild. And so there was often worship of a patron deity involved in belonging to the guild. So if you said, oh, I want to join the metal workers' guild, then they say, oh, well, you need to make sacrifices to this god because that's the patron god of our guild. And so Christian said, well, no. I'm not going to do that. They said, well, good luck at selling your stuff in the market. And they get to the market and they'd be like, oh, could you please show us your mark or whatever? Possibly. Could you show us that you belong to a metal workers' guild? And the Christian would say, I don't. And they say, like, goodbye. You know, have fun starving. And that's why the church was often very poor in the first century, because they were excluded. Because they refused to worship the beast. Now we think that that's very far removed from us, but something that kind of shocked me was following the news. Now, I've mentioned Israel Folau before, and I'm not, and when I mentioned him before, I'm not in a very positive light, because I really don't like the way that he approaches unbelievers and the way he goes about sharing the gospel. I don't think it's appropriate. I don't think it's wise. But what was really interesting was, though, after that whole incident, was just how huge a backlash there was. What a huge response there was to make sure that he got fired from his job. And then what was even scarier was that how, when the kind of news blew over, like, people didn't just lose interest. Like, when he got offered another job for the Catalan Dragons, people were furious. There was just this massive mob of people. All of a sudden, then they're furious. How dare he, the homophobe that he is, be allowed to make a living? You know, and I was just, how dare he? And I was just amazed at, like, and I realized that as secular as New Zealand or Australia is, as secular as New Zealand and Australia is, because I don't think we're actually secular at all, our societies will not miss the opportunity when given it to exclude and to isolate economically and socially Christians for their beliefs. They won't miss that opportunity. That's what it showed me. I don't necessarily agree with him, but the way that there was just this mob justice, this mob attempt to just exclude him because of his views, that's terrifying. And it is the tactic of Satan, because for some people, it is that Satan comes along and he is a false prophet. What does a false prophet do? He lies. Why is Satan lying? What is he lying about? He's lying about being a savior. He's lying about being God. And so what he does is he comes to us and he makes promises and he says, you know, if you worship me, this is the same promises he made to Jesus. When he tempted Jesus, he said, if you worship me, I will give you all of this. And he gives us exactly what our hearts desire, exactly what, except he doesn't give it to us. He promises, rather, exactly what our hearts desire. He knows. He's not stupid. He knows what you, Ian, most desire. He knows what you, Blaine, most desire. He knows the desires of our heart, and he promises exactly that. Only problem is he actually doesn't deliver on any of that, but at least he lies. And some of us fall for that. But when that doesn't work, he's very quick to just put on the pressure of society and economic exclusion and persecution and outward pressure. He will take whatever tactic he needs to do. And this is a little bit on the side, but one of the things that there was this, I was reading Screwtape Letters the other day, which is it's a book that C.S. Lewis wrote, and it's about two demons talking to one another, a senior demon and a junior demon, and they're having these discussions about the promises of Satan that the beast make being empty. You know, this is what the one demon says, the senior demon says. He says, "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made all the pleasures. All of our research so far has not enabled us to produce a single one. All we can do is encourage the humans to take pleasures which our enemy has produced at times and in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure that to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. The work of the false prophet is to deceive people into worshipping something or someone not worthy of their worship. He actually has nothing to offer because all good things belong to God. And so all he can do at some point is if we reject that, if we see that for what it is to make us, to try and force us. And so, in conclusion, what this passage draws us, what John wants us to do, is he wants us to contrast the Lamb of chapter 5. He wants us to see Jesus. What is the picture of the Savior and Lord in chapter 5? It is a picture of a Lamb, one who gives up his life to win his people back. And then what you have in the Lamb in chapter 13 is one who uses deception, who lies to fool people so that he can use them for their own destruction and to use them against their Creator. And when that fails, he simply forces them into serving him. And so he wants us to look at that and to say, well, which one of those lambs demands your allegiance? Which one of them are we serving? He says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. You know, to bear up under the pressure of the beasts and the agents of Satan is not just to grit your teeth, in the face of oppression. It's being faithful in those things that we saw in chapter 12. How did the saints overcome? Remember, the saints overcame the dragon? How did they overcome Satan? It was by the blood of the Lamb. It is, in other words, it is the gospel at work in our hearts. How do we, we're not passive in this. How do the saints endure? We preach the gospel to one another. We preach the gospel to ourselves. We believe the gospel. We let that gospel work in our hearts and change us. That is how we overcome the lies of Satan. The word of their testimony, right? That's the second thing. They shared the gospel with people. That's how God opens blinded eyes. People who are captured up in their worship of the beast, who are blinded, who cannot see that they're worshiping a dumb idol, God, through the preaching of the gospel, opens their eyes and brings them into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of light. So the church is to overcome Satan with the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and by dying to self, by giving up one's life for the gospel. And that, Lord willing, and hopefully will not be a case for us where we will physically have to do that. But as we looked at last week, are we prepared to die to all the other things that are calling for our allegiance and want to be God over our lives? Are we dying to those things and living for Christ? This is what John is calling us to. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are the true God. That around us in this world, Lord, it is a world that is run by Satan. It is a world that has false saviors, false gods, false prophets, false speakers of lies. And all around us, Lord, Satan attempts to bring us into worship things other than the Creator. But Lord, you are the true God. You are the one who made all things. You are the true Savior of mankind. Lord, you are the one who doesn't coerce or force people or deceive people. You are the one who laid down his life for us. We who were rebels against you, you came and you died and you suffered for our sake and in our place. That you don't lie and make fake promises, but you come to us and you offer truth. You offer real life that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us with living faithfully. Lord, that we would overcome Satan in our own lives and as a church here, that we would overcome Satan with the blood of the Lamb. Lord, that we would be a people that are shaped and molded by daily by the gospel. That the gospel would define everything that we do, the gospel would define everything that we think, and the way that we act, that everything would be defined by the gospel. Lord, that would move us to share the gospel with our neighbors and our colleagues and our family and all those who are blinded by Satan's schemes. We pray, Lord, that we would be so in love with Christ and what he has given up for us that we would gladly and joyfully give up our own lives for his sake and for his kingdom. Amen.